with that, let's go ahead and begin our final Sunday school here in our building. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to gather around your word, to see how the scriptures connect to and speak to our daily lives. And we thank you for this study we've been able to do this spring, thinking about how we think, thinking about what we think about, thinking about how we can set and train our minds on whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. Lord, how we can retrain our brains from their instinct to obsess in worry and fear and anxiety, and to instead set our minds on Christ and to have the mind of Christ as we are renewed more and more after his image. By the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless our time in the Word today, and that you would bless our time of worship shortly. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue on, we are coming right up to the end of our study of Tim Whitmer's book, Mindscape. We're looking at chapter 9 this morning, and next week, I think Ryan Elliott will be leading us through the final chapter, chapter 10. So just remember, as you come to that, it'll be an hour later, so we'll start at 10:15 instead of 9:15 over at St. Pete's, and then we'll be beginning our new Sunday school study after that, and I'll just say a little bit about that at the end of our time today. Even though we have a week left, we are looking at the last part of the verse that we've been focusing on. You'll know that we've been kind of zooming in on Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And that's because, as Whitmer reminds us, this is a verse that is really trying to help us train our brains to kind of lay out the landscape of our minds, what he calls the mindscape that we have, our kind of view of the world, our view of ourselves, our view of our place in the world. And his argument is, really building on what the Apostle Paul says, that this is where we get the ability to rejoice and where we get freedom from fear and from worry. And so just to kind of set us back in that, I want to look at Philippians chapter 4 and just read some of the verses around this, and then we'll focus in on just a few phrases there at the end of chapter 8, or end of verse 8. So Philippians chapter 4, we'll start reading in verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So we're told to not be anxious about anything, but we're not just told, don't be anxious. Right? Paul says, here's what you are to do. Here's what you're to fill your mouth with prayers and supplications and thanksgiving to God. Turn that temptation to fear and anxiety and worry toward the Lord as you give those things to him. And then in verse 8, he tells us what we are to fill our minds with. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." That's what we're to fix our minds on, fill our minds with. And we've spent the last weeks looking at each of those things in turn, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable. And today we're looking at those final two phrases. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise. As we do that, it's worth remembering that while we want to distinguish each of these things, we don't want to divide them from each other, right? Maybe the best way of thinking about what Paul is doing here is it's like holding up that diamond, turning it into light, seeing how it reflects off different aspects of this one thing. Because really what we're being called to ultimately, as we've seen and as we've looked at each of these different things, is that we're being called to look to Christ and to live like Christ, to set our minds on Christ. Christ is where all of these things are fully and imminently found. And so today, as we talk about whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise, we're kind of turning the diamond one last time. And actually, these two phrases are really pointing toward the same thing. So we're going to kind of deal with them together. And you can even kind of see that in the way that the English is translated here, that Paul kind of breaks with his pattern. He doesn't say whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise. He holds those things together. If there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So let's start by just trying to define our terms. As we think about excellence or things that are worthy of praise, what is that covering? What all is encompassed under those categories or with that language? Yeah. If you wanted to get some good examples of things that are excellent, things that are praiseworthy, you could just go back through the list up to this point. So it's kind of, again, capping off this call that Paul gives us to meditate on these things. Whitmer reminds us that the word that is underneath this, the English translation of excellence, is actually a really important word for the ancient world. It's arete, the Greek word which means virtue. Paul doesn't use this word a lot. In fact, I think this is the only place he uses it, but it'll pop up here and there in the New Testament and other places, and we'll look at a couple of examples of that. But it's really the idea of virtue, of moral excellence, we might say. And if you've spent any time, as I know some of you have, you know, reading in the kind of classical world, you know, this is a word that will come up a lot. If you're reading the philosophers, if you're reading Plato, if you're reading Aristotle especially, he'll talk a lot about virtue and what it is and what it isn't and how we are to cultivate it and so forth. And so this is a word that would have carried a lot of weight to Paul's readers. Remember, he's writing to the Christians at Philippi, which is kind of a Roman soldier colony. This is not the most kind of Jewish area. It's very much a Gentile area. And so he's calling them to set their minds on to think about anything that is virtuous, anything that is excellent. And so it's worth thinking for a little bit about what virtue is and how it's formed in us. And I think there's a couple of things we want to remember here. The first thing is that virtue doesn't come merely from having information. It requires formation as well. Now, what's going on in that distinction? Does anyone want to maybe help us think that through? Yeah, Jenny. Yeah. Yeah, I found a really helpful discussion of this in an article by Colleen Leonard, who was talking about this in the context of particularly helping our children to grow in virtue. And she's thinking both as a parent and as an educator. So, but this applies to all of us as we seek to have virtue formed in us and as we seek to help form virtue in those around us. And she points to James K.A. Smith, who talks about this in his book, You Are What You Love. And he talks about how, here's what Leonard says, about how humans are teleological creatures. That is, we are oriented toward a goal, toward an end, by necessity. And what points us towards a given goal is what we love. So our loves lead us toward a particular goal. And so when we talk about virtue formation, we're talking about orienting our students, ourselves, our children, each other, toward the telos or goal of virtue. We're oriented by our longings and directed by our desires. So you see how virtue is a good place for Paul to end, because it has in view not just, you know, behaving right in this area or that area, or thinking right in this area or that area. It's kind of all encompassing. You know, it's where are you headed? What are you ordered toward and ordered around as a human being? And then how does that express itself in any given area of life? It's all encompassing. Leonard goes on to say, simply put, virtues are good moral habits. They are bound up in the sense of excellence. Good habits that take us toward what is best for us. They culminate into character. And just to build on what we've been saying about virtue being kind of necessity what we see in our actions, she says, I tell my students that character is the part of your insides that we can see on the outside. I think that's a really good definition of things that kind of, you know, we can all kind of grab. Character is the part of your insides that we can see on the outside. And that means that education in virtue, forming this virtue, this excellence, is really not just about kind of getting the right information, being told here's the good thing to do or the bad thing to do. It's training us to reflexively, instinctively, naturally do what is good, because our loves and desires and nature and character in Christ, we would say, have been changed. And therefore, we begin to live and act with virtue. She gives us a picture of this. She says, learning virtue, becoming virtuous, is maybe more like practicing scales on the piano than learning music theory. The goal is, in a sense, for your fingers to learn the scales so they can play naturally. You're not consciously saying, I want this sound, therefore I'm going to press this note. It's happening through the training that has taken place. So learning, she says, isn't just information acquisition. It's more like inscribing something into the very fiber of your being. And I think this picture really connects well with the kind of bigger analogy we've been playing with, this idea that we all have a kind of native mental landscape, a mindscape that governs how we see and interpret the world around us. I was reminded recently by a speaker that we've always got two things at play. We've always got the facts, and we've got our interpretation of the facts. And we don't actually live our lives in relation to the facts primarily. We live our lives in relation to our interpretation of the facts. And God is the one who rightly interprets the facts of our existence, the facts of our life. But the challenge is that we ourselves are always working with a flawed set of spectacles. And Satan is actively working to give us a false interpretation of ourselves and God and the world and everything else. Isn't that what we see in the garden? That Satan comes in as the first false counselor to say, well, here's what God has done, but this is what it means to turn Adam and Eve away. And that's what's happening with our worries, with our fears, with our anxieties, is that whether it's that self-talk, that voice inside of us, or the kind of words we get from the world about how we are to interpret and understand ourselves and our plans and our purposes, it speaks into our lives and says, here's the interpretation of the facts that you should have. Here's the landscape you should have. And it trains us to reflexively react with worry, with anxiety, with fear, to respond to situations with sin because of that worry and anxiety and fear. And so we react with vice instead of virtue, because we think we've got to do this to kind of hold on to our life or security. We're trying to control our lives, and so we react in ways that aren't governed and guided by Scripture, because we've bought into a wrong set of facts, and we're naturally responding then in a wrong way. And so what Paul is calling us to here is to set our minds on what is excellent, what is virtuous, what is worthy of praise, and to say, let that train you, let that shape you, so that your natural response is not that worry, anxiety, fear that leads to disobedience, disbelief, and doubt, but to respond in a Christ-like way, so that what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, that's what comes out of you. That's what's inside of you that comes out in those points and moments of crisis. And that's where I think praiseworthiness comes in here as well. If there is anything worthy of praise, is I think how the ESV translates it. What all would fall into that category? Anything worthy of praise? What might be some examples of that? Yeah. We're going to spend some time looking at that, you know, ultimately, when we start to define excellence in this way, praiseworthiness in this way, we see, well, preeminently, we have to lift our eyes above ourselves, right? We're not just looking for commendable characters that we can try to be like. We're looking for something that is untouched by the fall, untouched by sin, untouched by our finitude, and that's found in God himself. Yeah. Yes, yes. So we have examples of this, you know, even in people who aren't perfectly virtuous. We can see kind of flashes of virtue, things that are excellent, things that are worthy of praise. Yes, yes. I want to talk about some of those examples in a moment, but I think it's helpful to see that what's worthy of praise here would include our character and our conduct. It would include our being, you know, who we are, and our action. So we might look at someone's humility, someone's purity, and see that their character is, as we saw last week, it's commendable, right? It's excellent. It's worthy of praise. You know, who they are, the character that they're displaying is worthy of praise. It might also be, you know, the external action of that, you know, that sacrificial spirit that would say, I'm going to put my body in front of a stranger so that I might die and they might live. You know, that's something excellent. That's something worthy of praise. And that really fits with how the Bible describes wisdom. You know, if you read how especially Christian thinkers have kind of developed this understanding of virtue, they will always talk about virtue and wisdom together. You know, you can't have one without the other. And that is really how the Bible talks about wisdom. We've been in our men's breakfast spending some time just going through the book of Proverbs. And part of what we've seen there is that wisdom is maybe a bigger category than we kind of instinctively think of. I think depending on your personality, kind of bookish people, intellectual people can maybe think of wisdom as kind of being, you know, book smarts. You know, the picture that comes to mind of a wise person is like someone who's kind of removed from the everyday of life, who transcends that and just contemplates, you know, the good, the true, and the beautiful. You know, and you get a little bit of this in the way that the Greeks would talk about wisdom, that there was kind of this division, that the kind of everyday, ordinary, physical life is lesser, but the pure life of the mind, of the soul, of the spirit, of contemplation, that's really where wisdom is found. I think in our day, we're much more like the Romans than like the Greeks. We're pragmatic people. We're practical people. We like to get things done. And so probably as Americans, our default is to think, you know, well, real wisdom is kind of street smarts. You know how to live life. You know how to get things done. That's what real wisdom is. But Jesus turns both those things on its head, doesn't he? Because he is the greatest teacher, the greatest philosopher, the greatest thinker who ever lived. And he is a construction worker by training. He travels about, walking, you know, here and there, living everyday life. He brings these two things together and says wisdom is more than what you naturally think it is. It's not just book smarts. It's not just street smarts. It involves knowing how to live in light of God's truth and in light of God's law. And really the kind of flow of things in the book of Proverbs is to say that wisdom is understanding how the world works and living in light of that, saying that creation is a reflection of the character of the Creator, and so wise living is living with the grain of the universe, with the grain of creation. And that's really what virtue is that it's taking God's character and reflecting something of that in our lives, in God's world, and saying that this is fitting with how the world is made to be. And so a virtuous life is going to lead us to blessing and fruitfulness. So there's a practical wisdom and a spiritual wisdom that are not at all at odds in the biblical understanding of these things. And I think that's important because some of you maybe, you know, we come to Philippians 4:8 and it can feel like Paul is like giving us a list of abstractions to think about. You know, just kind of step out of your everyday worries and think about noble things, you know, just things. But that's really not what Paul is doing. This is not a stepping back from everyday life. It's stepping into life and saying God's word, God's law, God's truth, God's wisdom applies here. It fits here. So that does help us, I think, to define these terms, that excellence, things that are worthy of praise, has in view kind of virtue, moral excellence, wisdom lived out in everyday life. So we've already kind of talked about this a little bit, but where do we find examples of this excellence? Where do we find praiseworthy things? We've already given a couple of examples of this, that just you can look through the newspaper, and alongside all the terrible things that people do and the terrible things that are happening in this world, you'll see examples of people who act with excellence, who are doing things that are worthy of praise. You know, someone who maybe gives of their life to help the poor, someone who, you know, lays down their life to save people from a burning building. The Bible actually primes us to expect this in certain ways. Let's take a second just to look at the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 20. We have this really interesting encounter where, you know, Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, is coming into the land, and he has this encounter with Abimelech, who is not a Jew, not part of God's covenant people, doesn't know the Lord. He's a pagan king. But here's how this interaction plays out. It says in Genesis chapter 20, "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.'" He's lying to Abimelech because he's worried that if Abimelech knows that Sarah is his wife, that Abimelech will kill him and take Sarah to be his wife. Well, Abimelech believes Abraham that this woman is just his sister, so he goes and he takes Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place. They will kill me because of my wife.'" So what do we learn from this encounter about virtue or excellence in believers and unbelievers? Who's acting with greater excellence or virtue in this encounter? Yeah. Yeah, Abraham is being gripped by fear. He's lying. He's covering these things up. He's not trusting in the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, this is not a commendable action. So we learned something important here. I think the first is that just being a Christian doesn't automatically make you perfectly virtuous. I don't know if you guys knew that or not. Apparently that's true. We as Christians don't always exhibit perfect virtue, perfect excellence. We don't always act in a way that is worthy of praise. And sometimes unbelievers, pagan kings, might behave in a way that God says, "You have acted in the integrity of your heart and with innocence." Now, we have to give these big caveats. In terms of righteousness before God, is Abimelech acting in a way that is blameless and totally submissive to the Lord and all of that? Is what he's doing, you know, worthy of redemption or in some way? Well, no. There's still sin mixed into this, right? There's still disobedience here. Abimelech is not submitting himself fully to the Lord as far as we know. He's still a pagan king. So we're not talking here about, you know, virtue that earns redemption from God. That's not how things work. But it's just reminding us that we can find examples of virtue amongst non-Christians, right? And we can think of other examples from the Bible that would echo this at times. So I think one of the kind of takeaways here, I'm spending some time here because I think Whitmer kind of glosses over this a bit too quickly, is that we are to look around. You know, Paul is saying, if there's anything that's excellent, if there's anything that's praiseworthy, as you're living your life, as you're learning about the world, when you see something excellent, when you see something praiseworthy, think about these things. And I think many of us can be helped by studying. You know, history is a great way of finding examples of this. Biographies, you'll find things that you can admire and emulate, even amongst people who were not believers, right? You can think about whoever your hero is. Maybe it's a George Washington, you know, maybe it's a Winston Churchill, people who, you know, may not have been believing Christians, but may have certain virtues that we can praise, we can emulate, that can inspire us. That's all true. Particularly though, we are to look for examples of Christian virtue, I think. And the Bible itself, you know, again, primes us for that. We won't read the whole thing, but just think of Hebrews 11, right? A whole chapter that's kind of walking us through church history and saying, you know, here are all these men and women of faith who imperfectly, but in their own lives, lived lives of excellence and virtue, putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look up just two passages real quick to kind of give some examples of this. Could somebody grab 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6? Who would read that for us? Yeah, Ryan. And then, Rick, if you would look up maybe 1 Corinthians 11, 1. So 1 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. Yeah, so here Sarah is held out to us as an example. Even though we know, right from Genesis, Sarah is not this perfect, flawless human being. She's very flawed. She's at times, you know, telling Abraham, hey, look, God is taking too long to deliver on his promise. We need to help him along. You know, let's do this plan. You know, you sleep with my servant and we'll get seed that way. You know, she's laughing, you know, in unbelief at God's promise that she will bear a child. She's not a perfect person. And yet, Peter is able to say, women who are living in hard situations with difficult to live with husbands, there's something virtuous, something commendable, something that's an example to you in the way that Sarah lives. You know, look to that, learn from that. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Rick, if you would read that. That's maybe the single best verse we could go to for this. Because what are the two things that we see in this these words of Paul? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Yes. What we are seeing is the reflection of true excellence. In other words, the biblical understanding of this is not that virtue is kind of this disembodied thing that we can grab hold of as human beings, or something that we create or form ourselves. It's always a reflection of and a response to that which is excellent, which is not a kind of disembodied form, but it's the character of God, especially as revealed in the life of Jesus Christ. So God is the source of all virtue, of all excellence, and Christ is the supreme example of that virtue and excellence and wisdom in his life. So Paul can say, and, you know, parents, we might say this to our kids, you know, learn from my example. You know, see how your mother serves in this way. You should be like your mother. It's okay to say that, to point to examples. You might have a grandfather or a friend or a boss or a coworker that you have served alongside, and you say they're an example to me, an inspiration to me to serve in various ways. I find that, you know, serving and ministering here, that I look at the lives of so many of you and the way that you serve and minister, and it's an example to me. It spurs me on to be more self-sacrificial and more giving and more joyful in living the Christian life. We should be able to say that, follow me as I follow Christ. Because that's ultimately where all of this leads. And I think that's why, you know, the biggest passage in the Bible probably that lays before us the value of human examples is Hebrews 11, which is all leading where? To Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, we're told that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And that all of those people, those examples, those saints down through the years that we might look to and rightly be inspired by and rightly seek to emulate are ultimately there to encourage us to pursue Christ, to become like Christ. Because in Christ is found this virtue, this excellence, this praiseworthiness that we are to order our lives around, that we are to be formed by and formed to as we live our Christian life. And Whitmer helps to underscore this by pointing us to two passages where the Apostle Peter uses this same word, excellence, in his writings. So let's look at those together. 1 Peter chapter 2 is the first place we'll go. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. Would somebody be willing to read that verse for us? 1 Peter 2, 9. Yeah, Bob, if you would get that. Yes. So that word, the excellencies, is the same word we have here, excellence. It's that virtue, that moral character, what's praiseworthy, we might say. And here, Peter is saying, part of why we are formed as God's people is to proclaim His excellencies. So Christianity is not kind of a means to the end of your self-fulfillment or becoming the person you want to be or achieving moral excellence. That's not really the right way to look at it. That's the way we often view Christianity, kind of in a utilitarian way. This is a means to get me the life, the lifestyle, the character, whatever that I want. That's not how Peter presents the gospel. He says, actually, our role is a responsive role, a reflective role, that we are to proclaim this excellency that God has. He's the one where all of this is truly found. And so again, as we think about what is praiseworthy, our minds shouldn't first and foremost go to any of our earthly heroes, although there may be praiseworthy things there. It should go to God. Because He's the one who has all excellency, who is always and entirely and without fault perfectly worthy of praise. And whatever we see in ourselves or in others that is excellent or worthy of praise is a good gift that God has given out of His abundant excellence and wisdom. And so we're called to proclaim this excellence, this virtue. Let's flip over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1. Whitmer spends a good bit of time on this passage, drawing out especially the role of Christ's promises and things. I think that's very good and helpful. I encourage you to read that in the book. I think it's a bit of a digression, maybe from kind of this working through excellence and virtue, so we won't spend a whole lot of time on the details of that. But he points us to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Could somebody read that passage for us? Yes. So this is one of those really big passages. But Peter is telling us about why you've been saved, what you've been saved for, where this is all heading. Again, do you hear that kind of teleological language, we would say, that this is about the goal, the end, where God is bringing us. And he's redeemed us to proclaim God's excellence, right? That's what we heard from 1 Peter. Now in 2 Peter, we're told not only to proclaim God's excellence, but to be called to His glory and excellence. That we are to, in some ways, not only proclaim this, but also to participate in this. And we need to hear both sides of this, because some of us really love to kind of camp on this, you know, being virtuous, being excellent, and we can fall into a kind of works righteousness that, you know, being a Christian is all about attaining to this moral standard of perfection. That's not the gospel, right? That's not good news. That's crushing news, because we can't attain to that moral perfection. That's why Christ, the morally perfect one, came. That's why we're here on Easter Sunday, and it's good news that Christ has lived the life we couldn't live. He's died the death we should have died, and He has risen to new life that we might have life in Him. That's the gospel. But we don't want to neglect the full force of what Jesus has won in that victory. Yes, He has displayed His excellence. Yes, He has earned all praise. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, part of our purpose, part of our calling is to proclaim and make known the excellencies of His grace. But we are also called to become like Christ. And one day we will truly be formed in Christ, and Christ will be formed in us. And so you will one day be a perfectly virtuous person. Everything that you think, everything that you say, everything that you do will be excellent. It will be good. It will be very good. It will be worthy of praise. Not because of who you are in yourself, but because finally our lives are reflective of the life of God in Jesus Christ. That's part of what theologians have talked about as the beatific vision, right? That in that moment of glory, we see who God is and become finally reflections of what we see. That what we will be has not yet appeared. We're not there yet. We get glimpses of this glory. We see through a glass darkly, Paul says, but then we will see face to face. And so that's where things are headed. Now, when you get that vision of life, you see how that challenges the worries and the fears, the anxieties and the sins, the vices that we tend to. We fall into those things, why? Because we let our eyes kind of fall down and we're just looking at the circumstances. Have you ever seen, you know, a little toddler kind of walking around and maybe they're like, they notice that their shoe is untied and they're just kind of walking and looking down and they, bam, they hit into things. You know, where did that come from? That's kind of what we're like, especially when we're caught up in our worries. We're just so focused on what's right here. And so we lose our way and we have collisions and we have catastrophes. But the scriptures call our eyes upward, right? To look and see where we are headed, what God is doing, what He has promised for us in Jesus Christ. And so we'll be talking next time in the final chapter on just kind of refreshing ourselves on how do we think about these things? How do we take all of this that we're called to look at and really look at it day by day? So definitely come next week to hear that. But for now, just hold this in your mind that this is something that is to shape our moral imagination. It's to shape the landscape of our minds. That God's excellence and God's glory and God's praiseworthiness is to be the focus of our thought and attention, because that's what heaven will be, fully and finally dwelling on and dwelling with God in Jesus Christ. And so we are even now to proclaim that and to participate in it as we look for that full and final glory that we'll have in Him. So, if there is anything excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. That's Paul's call. We're just about out of time. Are there any questions or comments people had they wanted to talk about? Yeah, and I think that's where Paul's, that just that little phrase, follow me as I follow Christ, has a world in it. Because it shows us, as we've seen, that we can imitate and follow, you know, others as they follow Christ, that it's ultimately rooted in Christ, but also that we as Christians should be living in a way that we can say to those around us, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, formation in these things is not a personal project. It's not something for you to work on to become the best version of you. It is something that happens in community. It's something that happens in the church. It's something that happens in our homes. And so you, Christian, be thinking about how you can be formed in virtue, and about how you can help others be formed in virtue. That's part of the implication of this. And that's, again, that's part of why we have these Sunday school classes. It's a chance to a bit more informally and a bit further take different topics, take different issues, and really work to be formed and shaped according to the scriptures and to help each other in that. So that's what we're doing. Yeah, Mitch, did you want to? Yes, yes. And you see that as you read through Hebrews 11, you get, you know, some whose hearts are towards the Lord and they learn the easy way, and you get the Samsons and those who, you know, God worked in them in the end, but it was learning the hard way. So this is the beginning, not the end. Let's carry on and encourage each other in these things. All right, we'll go ahead and close. Again, just a final reminder, we'll have our last study on Mindscape next week. That will be our first Sunday school at St. Pete's. As you are coming into the building, there's kind of the Christian education wing. You'll go down and turn into the second door, and it's kind of a split level thing. The adults are going to be meeting on the lower level. I think the classroom kind of down at the end. So we'll have lots of people there to direct, but get there maybe a few minutes early just so you can make sure that you know where we are, and we'll have to kind of get the room set up, so we'll be patient with each other as we figure that out. But I'm looking forward to that. And then the week after that, May 1st, we'll start Carl Truman's book, Strange New World. So if you haven't picked up a copy of that, you may want to go ahead and do that. All right, let me close with us in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are the excellent one, that you are worthy of all our praise, and that we have the chance once again this Lord's Day to come and give you your due, to give you praise and worship and glory and honor. We thank you, Lord, that you are have redeemed us to proclaim the excellencies of your name, and that you ultimately, Lord, are calling us to your glory and excellence, that you are shaping and forming this in us as you reform us according to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, as you renew us in knowledge and righteousness and holiness before God. I ask, Lord, that we would be virtuous people, that we would behave in ways that are excellent and praiseworthy, that we would set our minds on all these things that we have seen and heard, and that you would help us to be instruments in your hands to help those around us as well, to grow in these things, to be formed in these things. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.